briefly what we have seen in terms of the development of the opening chapters of Exodus. We noted that in the opening chapter you have set forth a physical problem for which a physical solution needs to be found, involving deliverance from Egypt and, of course, even before that, the protection of the people so that they're not destroyed and they can be delivered from Egypt, go to the land of promise and produce innumerable descendants, both of which involve the covenant. And so the God of the covenant begins to be active with regard to what's happening here. And particularly at the end of chapter 2, is given the reasons why the God of the covenant is involved in the birth of Moses, the preservation of Moses, the preparation of Moses, and ultimately the calling and commissioning of Moses at the burning bush. And as a result of what happens there, and the great emphasis here is that when Moses raises all kinds of objections, the assurance that God gives him is that he is behind this whole process. And he will guarantee it. He will assure it. It's only because of that that Moses is finally, though reluctantly, persuaded to go to the people and to Pharaoh. Let me highlight very briefly an episode that happens at the end of chapter 4, which is rather enigmatic. The bridegroom of blood paragraph there in 24 to 26. Let's turn quickly back to Genesis 17:14. That, you may recall, is the passage in which circumcision was instituted. The statement there in 17:14 of Genesis is, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." A very serious statement about the covenant relationship, which carries with it capital punishment. Now, obviously, this could not be applied to young children. It would therefore be applied to those who are responsible for young children. And Moses was responsible for his son. Now, the statement reads in 25, after we're told that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him, "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he," that is to say, the Lord, "let him alone. Then it was that she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, the fact that you have apparently only one son circumcised, and since they had two sons at this stage, it probably follows that the other son had been circumcised already, but this son had not been circumcised. So somehow, Moses had become lax with regard to circumcision. And circumcision, of course, represents the covenant. So the moment you become lax about the symbol of the covenant, circumcision, you become lax about the covenant. And what God is doing is confronting Moses with a seriousness of realizing that the covenant relationship is what makes all this possible. Otherwise, he would think of God apart from the covenant relationship, or would think of his activities apart from God. Neither of which, of course, was true. So this confronts Moses with the seriousness of the covenant relationship and of its symbol. This bridegroom of blood perhaps means that for all intents and purposes, there was a new Moses. The old Moses was just about destroyed. So it's as if Zipporah received a new husband, but a new husband based on the blood that was involved in this act of circumcision. That, in brief, I think, is the meaning of that paragraph, and one of the reasons why I highlight it is because of the emphasis it places on the covenant relationship as making possible all that follows. And God wanted to make sure that Moses understood that.
I couldn't understand the significance of her touching his feet, leading him to pick them.
I think that would be pure conjecture. There's not enough evidence to go on with regard to the meaning of that. Okay? Now, we notice that at the end of 4, Moses goes to the people, and Moses was very concerned about the people. Two of his objections involve the people. And they ask, what is your name? What shall I tell them? And even when he's given information along that line, he asks again at the beginning of 4, it's really a question, a problem. He poses the problem, they will not believe me or listen to me. They won't go along with my story that you appeared to me. And God meets that head on. So Moses was very concerned about the people. And now you can imagine that he heaved a great sigh of relief. The people have responded just as God said they would respond. They believe and they worship. But Moses had forgotten to ask about Pharaoh. And of course, there is where the problem arises. And the story of what happens when he and Aaron go to Pharaoh is, of course, the story of 5:1 to 6:9. Now, both in 5:1 to 6:9 and in 3:11 following, you have as the organizing principle, literarily and structurally, the recurrence of interrogation. Question or problem followed by solution. The added element that we'll find in 5:1 to following, 5:1 following, is that these episodes of interrogation are linked together causally. You have recurrence of causation as well. When a question is asked or a problem is raised and that's responded to, that in turn causes another problem, which it responded to, etc. So let's trace this this recurrence of interrogation along with the recurrence of causation in 5:1 to 6:9. We're told that afterward Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now remember, every time you see Lord here, or almost every time, you ought to read this as Yahweh, the Yahweh of 3:14. I am who I am. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, in order that, purpose, they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And then you have the ominous but of verse 2, in contrast to how Pharaoh should have responded to that kind of request. This is how Pharaoh did respond. But God said, Pharaoh said, I should say, who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, what is the essence of Pharaoh's question in light of the subsequent statement there in 2b? I wonder if you would address that for us. Please. Michael Lehman, are you here this morning, Michael? Where are you, Michael? There you are. Okay. The question is, what's the essence of the question raised by Pharaoh in 2a of chapter 5 in light of the explanatory comment in 2b? Now, what could be involved in such a question? Who is the Lord? And what was involved as over against what might be involved? Thank you. I mean, if I asked you the question, who is the Lord, what might I be seeking by asking that kind of question? Yeah. Well, is he asking a question for information? You see, the question could be one of mere information, you know. I want the information. Tell me the information. Who is the Lord? Tell me about the Lord. Is that what he's asking? What is he doing then? What, is he asking for information about the power of the Lord? See here, the reason why I'm exploring this with you, Michael, and I'm exploring it with the rest of the class as well, is that I want you to learn how to analyze things. Get behind the text in terms of what's involved. And by the way, very often what's involved in these things is what we call atmosphere, a lot of the Bible study. If you had been there, by the way, body language goes along, reflection goes along with atmosphere, you might well have seen Pharaoh say, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice? I don't know the Lord." By the way, what he goes on to do, he doesn't even wait for an answer, although they respond, you know, we'll come to that in just a moment. What he goes on to do indicates what with regard to Pharaoh? Yeah, he's challenging this assertion, you know, thus says the Lord. Who is this? I know what you're talking about. And by the way, he goes on to indicate that they're making up a cock and bull story. Now this, you come and talk to me about the Lord. The Lord doesn't appear to you. There are other reasons behind this whole scheme that you're trying to present to me. So what he's doing is challenging the existence of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. Now this Lord you're talking about has nothing to do with me. I don't care who the Lord is. Don't come and talk to me about the Lord. I don't recognize this Lord. So he refuses to acknowledge the Lord. He challenges the assertion that the Lord is behind all this. And that he has some kind of obligation to listen to what the Lord says. You know, their Lord. So what you have then in this first question, in this material, is that Pharaoh really challenges the identity, the authority, the very being of this one who is cited by Moses and Aaron as the one who has sent them and as the one whose authority ought to be recognized by Pharaoh as the basis for letting the people go. And you see what's involved in analyzing this? Otherwise, if you simply repeat the question saying, the question is, who is the Lord, you don't get behind the question in terms of what it is, essentially. And by the way, what we ought to do is to ask ourselves, what are the various possibilities? What are the various options as to what this means? One option would be information. The other option would be challenge, see? So try to analyze from the standpoint of what the various possibilities or options would be. You see my point there? Now, Moses and Aaron almost naively repeat what they had said previously as if they can't believe their ears. Because after all, the people had believed them. The God of the Hebrews has met us. Don't you understand? The Lord is our God. He's met us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. So he is calling attention to the possible consequences, dire consequences, for the Hebrews, about whom the Pharaoh doesn't care very much anyway, by the way. So that doesn't move him very much. But the king of Egypt, now by the way, these contrasts in this case very involve what very often is involved in contrast, namely the difference between what should have been and what might have been and what was. But the king of Egypt, instead of saying, okay, I hear you, I'm concerned about your God, and I'm concerned about you. No, He said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Now, of course, they had told them, the Lord sent us, that's why. He doesn't believe that. They said, tell me the real reason. Come clean, you characters. You come to me with this Lord story. Tell me what really happened and what's really behind this. Why do you take the people away from their work? Get to your burdens. Then, almost as an afterthought, and he says, I'll fix you. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. That's what lies behind it. You want these people to relax and take it easy. Not the Lord, it's the people you're concerned about. So he says, I'll fix this. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw from themselves, but the number of bricks shall be as they were heretofore. For the reason why I make this command is that what lies behind this is a lazy people. They are idle. They don't have enough work to do. And they're trying to get out from underwork, and you're trying to help them. They are idle. That's why they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. You see the charges that are being made? They're trying to give them rest. These people don't have enough to do. You come around lying to me, talking about some Lord that appeared to you. The real reason behind this is not divine, not some Lord, it's human. Okay? So, what happens then as a result of this initial appearance before Pharaoh is that Pharaoh worsens the physical problem. Okay, being resolved, what happens is that the physical problem worsens. People are under a heavier burden as a result of this appearance of the supposed deliverers to make possible their getting out from under the burden of bondage in Egypt. So, that's your causal connective. You move now to the next question. Thank you, Michael. The next question, I guess we have the two questions here. Let's move now to the next basic question. The taskmasters of Pharaoh asked the foremen of the people of Israel, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as heretofore? Well, the job has been made harder. They have to find the straw now. Apparently, previously they've been given the straw to make bricks. Now they have to go out and find it, but they have to make the same number of bricks, and they can't do it. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people of Israel, the foremen of the people of Israel were probably Israelites, as we learn from what happened subsequently, asked the question, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as hitherto, in verse 14. We won't take the time to follow through on all this. Some of these simply repeat what's happened or indicate the consequences. We have them on the overhead, and we'll have them in the library, but we won't take the time to go through them. Now, as a result of what happens there, we're told in verse 15, then the foremen of the people came and cried to Pharaoh, these are Israelites, why do you deal thus with your servants? Now, that's the third major question that's posed. And they have their own idea as to why all this has happened. And that idea is expressed is in 16, verse 16. No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. Now, by the way, the beating is described in verse 14, so apparently the taskmasters of Egypt beat the foremen of the people of Israel. And as a result, you have this coming to Pharaoh and asking this question. And again, Pharaoh repeats what he had said previously, and you have recurrence in the statement itself in verse 17. But he said, "You are idle. You are idle." This is what lies behind this whole thing. Nothing has changed my mind. You don't have enough to do, you and your people. That's the problem. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the people. Go now and do what I told you to do. Don't come back whining to me with these questions about what's going on here. Go out and do the job. So he charges the foreman of the people of Israel with the same thing that he charged Moses and Aaron, say, as to what lies behind this. In other words, they were not only idle before they got the extra work, therefore they needed the extra work, but once they get the extra work and can't do it, the reason is idleness. See? The movement here. Now, by the way, what you have is a series of accusations here. Various ones accusing various ones. Pharaoh accuses the people of Israel of wanting to rest, being idle. He accuses Moses and Aaron of lying. The taskmasters accuse the foremen, so they beat them because the people can't carry out their tasks. And here in this question of the foremen of the people of Pharaoh, the accusation is on the Egyptian people, and perhaps primarily the taskmasters. But the fault is in your own people. That's the problem. Pharaoh, you're trying to blame Moses and Aaron, and you're trying to blame us, but the problem is with your own people. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't buy that and says it's a problem of your people, so you go back and do what I ordered has to be done. So you have a fourth question raised, because now the foremen who had been beaten and are now repulsed by Pharaoh when they try to find out what's going on and try to get it changed, they happen to meet Moses and Aaron. These are the culprits. So they make an accusation of Moses and Aaron. We're told in 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put the sword in their hand to kill us." So the monkey is now on Moses and Aaron's back again. Foremen of their own people say, you're out to destroy the people. There used to be a program on which an actor by the name of Riley appeared, and he had a favorite expression that something went wrong. "What a revolting development this is." Now, Moses and Aaron antedated Riley, but they might well have used that expression. "What a revolting development this is." Because after all, what happened, you see, is that the whole thing now comes back on Moses and Aaron as being to blame here, and you have a virtual curse laid on them by these foremen. "The Lord judge you. You're to blame." Well, you know where Moses now goes, and you don't blame him, do you? As a result of this, Moses goes back to the one who's really to blame. So ultimately, Moses accuses God. You see this whole series of accusations? So he goes to the Lord, and here is the fourth question that you have here. He goes to the Lord and asks the Lord some questions, two questions. They are why questions, rational questions. And, of course, they assume that something has already been done. The question is, what's the reason for what has been done? So Moses says to the Lord, "You have done evil to this people." That's the accusation. The question is, why? "You claim to send me to deliver them, but what's happened is that they've become worse. Why? Why did you send me to make the situation worse when you said you were sending me to deliver the people?" So Moses goes back. God. You see the circular movement? There's God behind it. Moses and Aaron are saying, this wasn't our idea. Look, you know, we're not to blame. You're to blame. What's going on here? So, ultimately, the focus returns to God, who, having undertaken to do something about the physical situation, only makes it worse. And not only does Pharaoh, this Egyptian, this non-Israelite, question the Lord, but now his own servant, who has come to Pharaoh, questions the Lord. And the question, of course, involves the integrity of the Lord, the veracity of the Lord, the motives of the Lord, etc. So again, the question focuses on the Lord. Is he really the Lord? Does he have authority? Does he really exist? Is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Does he remember his covenant, etc.? You see, all of those are questions involved here, based on the affirmations that God had made in order to send Moses to do something about this situation. So I would say that Moses' challenge to God, and we'll come back now to the answer in just a moment, which is very significant, but Moses' challenge to God is a threefold challenge. He challenges God's promise, fidelity, integrity. You have not delivered your people as you promised, but have done evil to them. For deliverance is good. You have not done good. You have done evil to your people. He challenges God's love for his people in terms of his having done evil to them. You don't really care about them. That's why you start this whole process. By the way, the assumption is that God foreknows what will happen. Okay. And he challenges God's motivation. Why did you send me? What was your reason? What was your motive? In contrast to what you told me. So here's a very serious challenge to God himself. Very serious questions are raised about God himself. Not only about Pharaoh, you might expect that, but even about by Moses and Aaron, who are God's servants, and who have come to do this on the basis of God's assurance that he would see it through. Have you followed this? We've moved rather quickly, but I hope you will see the sequence.
As far as one of my God never told Moses beforehand, let's not rise on doing. He just says, go, and this is going to happen. God's calling him to
Yes, but God had told him something that didn't register, which is often the case with us too. Because you recall that in 4:21 to 23, God predicts that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened so that he will not let the people go. Now, we might say that that didn't register simply because Moses, like the rest of us, is a human being, and we don't always understand what's going on. But sometimes we tend to ignore what we do understand. That's a pretty clear statement. Something is going to go wrong. There's going to be trouble. Don't expect Pharaoh to go along and say, okay, you know, I believe your Lord too. If he said so, that's fine with me. So, no, don't expect that. But it didn't register. But nonetheless, you can imagine the tremendous shock. And it would have been a shock anyway, even if that had registered. Because after all, you have not only the Lord involved, but the people themselves who are now suffering all the more. These people about whom Moses and Aaron were concerned. So I'm not trying to downplay the gravity of the situation. It's not easy to hear what the Lord says when you're facing the kinds of problems they're facing here. Yes, Bill. He assumes otherwise. Well, you might want to know why. You know, he's asking, why have you done evil? The assumption is you have done evil. Now, I'd like to have some more information, but I think at this stage there is serious doubt on the part of Moses and Aaron as to whether God has veracity, has integrity. And certainly the people, when, as we'll see in just a moment, the people, when they're told by Moses even what God responds, his response, you find that they do not listen because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. So I think the emphasis is not on faith, but rather here he's really seeking information. What's going on here? He's complaining to God and wanting to go, I want to know why God has done evil to these people. Now let's look at the response that God gives. The response is really twofold. I'll put this back up. You have a renewal of the promise in 6:1, because he says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And of course, he'll do it with a strong hand because I'm doing it with a strong hand. I will force, with my strong hand, Pharaoh to use his strong hand and throw you out when I do what I'm going to do. So he makes the promise, and then he substantiates the promise in 2-8. And we want to trace the substantiation here. And before we do that, let me notice now that what has developed now is a different problem, which, though related to the initial problem, has another dimension. And that is, the physical problem continues to exist, obviously, and has to be resolved. But what you have developing as a result of this whole movement is a theological problem, a spiritual problem. So it's not enough to resolve a physical problem. What needs to be done is to resolve the physical problem in such a way so as to find a solution to the spiritual or theological problem. In other words, to answer the question that Pharaoh raises, who is the Lord? To address his challenge, I don't know the Lord, I don't recognize him, he's not my Lord. And also to address the theological problem which Moses raises, which has to do with God's integrity, his veracity, his remembrance of the covenant, his covenant love, etc. And the only way in which this solution can be found is for God to answer the question. Human beings cannot answer this theological problem. God must disclose himself. God must act in such a way so as to answer the spiritual, theological questions which have been raised, both on the part of Pharaoh, and by the way, what Pharaoh would say would involve the Egyptians as well, but also on the part of Moses and Aaron, and also on the part of the people of Israel. Now, let's look at that substantiation of the promise which is given here. The verbs are very significant here, and I hope that you're becoming accustomed to looking at the verbs. The verbs involve the acts of God, although they also involve, when you have a verb of state, of being, the being of God. You have three tenses here in the verbs. You have, first of all, the present tense used, I am the Lord. That's the basic assertion here. And incidentally, you have that assertion three times. You have its recurrence. You have it in 6:2, the very outset, I am the Lord. I still am the Lord. Nothing has changed. He said in 3:14, I am who I am. And now Pharaoh has challenged him. Pharaoh has worsened the problem of his people. Pharaoh has not listened to him. That has caused suffering on the part of the people, questions on the part of the people, form on the people particularly, then questions by Moses. But God says, nothing has changed. All of these things have changed. I think I still am the Lord. I am who I am. 3:14. You note that statement comes at the middle of the substantiation in verse 6. Say therefore to the people, I am the Lord. And then it comes at the end of the statement in verse 8. I am the Lord. Now that is the basic assertion. And by the way, you saw that recurringly used in the plagues, don't you? These things are done in order that various ones may know that I am the Lord. And incidentally, what you ought to do is to underline each of those three words. I am the Lord. Who's I? Yeah, the one speaking, but the one speaking is who? Yeah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. See, that was a connection that Moses and Aaron were trying to make back at the opening of chapter 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then they say, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, you see. I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Creator, the God of the Covenant, I'm the one who is making this claim. Then I am, I still am, the present character of that claim. And then I am the Lord, with all that the Lord means. And every time you see Lord, you ought to say, that equals Yahweh, the I am who I am of 3:14. And you need to see that in terms of the various emphases that you have in that. If we interpret it properly, I am a living being. I am an unchanging being. Nothing has changed me here. Pharaoh hasn't changed me. This new situation hasn't changed me. My authority hasn't been reduced because Pharaoh has decided to get rough with the people. I am an eternal being. I am a sufficient being. I still am sufficient for the needs, as sufficient as the occasion will arise. See? And I am the victorious being, one who is able to resolve this problem. I still am that. See? That's the emphasis. Now, growing out of that assertion concerning his being, his identity, his authority, etc., his characteristics, his character, you have two tenses used. First of all, the past tense. I am the Lord, and I have expressed my being, my authority, in the past. You have these verbs. I appeared to Abraham. This has to do with the self-revelation of the Lord and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, and appeared as this powerful God, and I still am God Almighty. Nothing has changed. Although I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. Now let me briefly say, and here we're running out of time, but let me briefly say this. With regard to that statement, let me hold off on that just to round out what you have here. Then I established my covenant with them, which means I kept it, and I began laying the foundations of that covenant with them. Then again, you have this verb of awareness at the beginning of 5. I have heard the groaning of the people. I'm still aware of what's going on. Again, nothing has changed. It wasn't that I was aware before. I'm not aware now. I'm still aware of it. And then the verb of remembrance. I recall that I have made a covenant, and I am still going to act on the basis of that covenant. Nothing has changed, you see, in terms of who I am and what I am capable of doing and what I will do. And in fact, now after he says again, I am the Lord, he now indicates a series of future acts. I will. And note the emphases in these acts. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will rid you of bondage. I will redeem you. He promises them emancipation.
I will take you to me for a people, adopt you to the people as his people. I will be to you a God, theocracy. I will rule over you. Now, he says, and you shall know. Now, this is a verb that you were looking at in the plagues. Very significant that this verb is used, first of all, by Pharaoh at the beginning of 5. I do not know the Lord. Boy, watch out when you ask questions of God or make statements about God. Now, Pharaoh ruled the day when he asked the question, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. Now, you're going to find out, God said. You'll find out. But the people will find out, too. When I do these things, there will be revelation. You see, the solution to the problem, the theological problem, is revelation through redemption, which, of course, solves the physical problem. So I'm going to solve the physical problem in such a way so that you will know who I am. And then I will bring you to the land and give it to you as a heritage. I will fulfill my covenant to you. I am the Lord. But at this stage, it's promises, promises. So Moses goes back to God, and now he comes back to the people, 6:9. But you have a radical contrast between their reaction now, as well against how they reacted at the end of 4, before all of these events happened. Now, they will not listen because of their cruel bondage. Of course, as is true, as was true with regard to Jacob, what needs to happen is that God needs to keep his promises. And only as God keeps his promises will the people have the basis for returning to faith and worship, which of course they eventually do as a result of what happens in the plagues, which we'll begin looking at tomorrow. Now you see how these things are all linked together? And how seeing these links helps you understand the meaning of each part as it is part of a total literary given. We'll see you then tomorrow. Thank you very much. Thank you. The movement we have followed thus far in Exodus. The book begins with a human physical problem. Yahweh, you need to be saved from destruction, from genocide, and to be delivered from the land of Egypt to be able to return to the promised land. And in order to resolve that problem, there needs to be a physical solution. Say, redemption or deliverance from Egypt is necessary. And so God begins to undertake this redemption, and it's promised in 2-4 in relation to the call of Moses as the redeemer or deliverer from Egypt. He's the agent of redemption and deliverance. But once Moses and Aaron undertake their task with Pharaoh, what happens as a result is that the physical problem worsens. And because of the questions raised by Pharaoh, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And then subsequently, as a result, the question raised by Moses, why do you do evil to your people? Why have you sent me? Which is really a denial of God's lordship. Because it's based on the fact that God has not been able to have authority over Pharaoh. Now, you have failed to be lord over Pharaoh. And that's why Pharaoh has been able to do evil to us. What's going on here? Now, by the way, Moses addresses God as Lord in the prayer, but he doesn't really believe it. View what he says. So the whole question is raised then, is God the Lord as he claimed to be, as the basis for this promise of redemption? The I am who I am, of 2:14. So there's an additional dimension then to the problem, and this goes back to the interrogation we talked about in the survey. There's now an additional dimension to the problem. The redemption is still needed. This problem still has to be resolved. But in addition, revelation is needed. Because revelation is the only way to answer these questions about God. The only way to answer the question, is God still the Lord, is for God to act and to reveal himself through his act or actions, thereby indicating that he is Lord. And what God does then in response to Moses' question, there beginning with 6:1, is to promise that redemption is still forthcoming, part of the worsening problem here. And indeed, when that redemption occurs, there will be revelation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, by the way, there is also a movement that we trace with regard to the people here, in that the people, as a result of the activity here, at the end of chapter 4, believe and worship. But in contrast, at the end of this movement, in 6:9, we're told that the people would not listen because of their great bondage, which of course involves a worsening problem. So the problem is refocused. Not that the original problem does not still obtain, still here, but there is a new dimension that needs to be addressed. The divine, theological, spiritual dimension. So it's not enough merely to get them out of Egypt. It has to be done in such a way so as to answer these questions about God. You followed me? Now, it's in light of this that you understand what happens in the plagues in 7-12, and indeed, we could add 14, in the deliverance that takes place, both from Egypt in 12, and then from the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, in 14. So let's turn our attention then to 7-14 here, and see what the emphasis is on the basis of what you found in studying that material. We'll look at the uses for know within a purpose construction for the most part in connection with the plagues and the deliverances. But let me emphasize, first of all, the two previous uses of the word know. One has to do with the use in 5:2, when Pharaoh says, I do not know the Lord. And then the other reference, in 6:7, to which we alluded previously, God says to Moses and to the Israelites, you shall know that I am the Lord. We have these two uses of know. It's not surprising, then, that one of the key elements in these materials has to do with the use of the word know, which you study. Now, let's look at the use of the word know, beginning with 7:5. And I'll ask you, various ones of you, to contribute here, if you will, and see what the subject is, who is to know, and what is to be known. The statement in 7:5 is a general statement which relates to the plagues and the deliverance, particularly of chapter 12. So it's in that context that you have the statement of 7:5. And let me ask now, who is the subject of this statement, and what is to be known by the subject of the statement? I wonder if you would address that, Forrest. Do you have your papers before you? You still have your papers, right? Okay. Tom Bush, are you here this morning, Tom? I see. There you go. So it's the Egyptians, and we won't take the time to write all these things on the board. I'll use the overhead here. That the Egyptians shall know, and what are they to know? All right, actually, Yahweh is the Lord, so it is I am Yahweh, or the Lord. Now analyze that for us. What are the emphases in that kind of statement?
Essentially, I am.
All right, I am the I am, Yahweh, Lord, the I am who I am. I am the I am who I am, is the statement. And what are the emphases in that kind of statement? I am the I am who I am. Very good. You've given some excellent background. We must remember that this kind of statement is made against the backdrop of Egyptian polytheism, the Egyptian pantheon. The Egyptians had many gods, and we'll come to that later on in relation to these various plagues. You understand them as being addressed to the various gods of Egypt who had control over various areas of Egyptian life. So, and Pharaoh was a sacral king, that is to say, he was the divine representative on earth. So, in effect, he was the Lord, supposedly, because he represented the lords of Egypt. That's why when Moses said, you know, the Lord says that you ought to do this, Pharaoh says, come again. Who is the Lord? You know, I have my lords, and I am the representative of those lords. So, the emphasis then, for one thing, is on identity. So he's really answering the question, who is the Lord? Now, by the way, what I'm doing here is logical analysis. What I'm trying to do is to get the components of that statement. And the first component is the I. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord. And who is the I? Yahweh. But be more specific. Not the gods of the Egyptians, but whose God? God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, not your gods, nor you,
But I, the God of the Hebrews, I, the God of Moses and Aaron, I. And then am, which is what tense? Present tense is over against I was the Lord once upon a time, but am no longer. I still am the Lord, which emphasizes what? His continuation, his existence, his being. And then I am who I am emphasizes what? Well, I'm thinking in terms of content, not so much relation, but content. I am who I am involves what? When he uses that name, what's he doing? All right, and indicating his character. So you have a threefold emphasis in that expression, which is used a number of times within the framework of the null. The identity, I, the God of the Hebrews, am, still am now, not was or will be, but am now, and his character. In other words, everything we saw in 3:14. I am the living, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, victorious being. And as I say, this involves the Egyptians, who, by the way, would share Pharaoh's view. Because, of course, they have the same gods. So immediately, what God is doing in this general statement regarding the plagues and deliverance, and this applies to all of them, is to indicate to the Egyptians that not their lords, nor their Pharaoh, is the Lord, or are the lords, but the Yahweh, or the God, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Yahweh, is the Lord. So they're revelatory. These plagues are revelatory, you see? Which is precisely what was needed. Revelation was needed. And, by the way, we might as well say it now, the plagues as a means of deliverance are very, very ineffective and inefficient. As a matter of fact, God could have delivered the people immediately, you know, with one plague or without plagues. Left them out of the land of Egypt and taken them out. But in the process, he would not have revealed himself. And as we shall see, what happens is that God uses Pharaoh as an agent of revelation. The very one who opposes God and who tries to thwart God is used by God as an agent of revelation. Okay? Now, let me encourage you, Tom, and the rest of you to do analysis on these things. That's what I meant by trying to analyze these, what is to be known, say, to try to get at the meaning of it, what lies behind the expression. And you see, what I'm doing is trying to get at the various elements and then trying to put a label on them to indicate the essence of each of those elements. So, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Those are the three things that are being said in that kind of affirmation. Okay, do you follow me?
I heard from one member speaking that this is a little bit off the subject, but on the snake, he said the snake was one of the highest gods, or the highest god of Egypt, under a close to Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had to gain the acceptance of about 50-some gods before they would stand behind him to be their representative on earth. Once he did that, then they endorsed his power. And so when God comes with Moses and a snake eats the snake of Pharaoh, it shows that the highest gods of the Egyptians were subordinate to the God Moses. Have you done any?
Yes, let me recommend two books to you. It's questionable if the snake was the highest god. But let me suggest two books to you. E.O. James, J-A-M-E-S, The Ancient Gods, put out by Putnam Press. And then the book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt, one of a series of Old Testament studies, by John J. Davis. These are the studies in Exodus. And both of these are emphasizing the kind of thing I said before. We'll talk about the various gods a little later on. The Egyptians honored various gods at various times in their history. So who the chief god was at a particular time depends on the time. They changed. Chances are the chief god at the time of the book of the Exodus was the god Ra or Re, the sun god. And by the way, the ninth plague is the darkness plague, which is against the sun god. And then, of course, you have the firstborn plague, and we'll come to that in terms of what happens as regards the gods of Egypt. But you do have various gods that are involved in these plagues, and we'll be looking at them, as I say, a little later on. But let me just read a statement from a page 107 of James's book. He says this: these ancient god kings were succeeded by the dynastic human rulers who were also regarded as the living embodiments of the gods whom they incarnated as the heirs of their predecessors. So you have really a god incarnate in the pharaoh, representative of the gods of the pantheon. Thus the pre-dynastic king Scorpion, who probably preceded Menes, was regarded as an incarnation of the sky god Horus and inherited his divine attributes. In other words, these gods passed their attributes down to other gods who were then incarnated in the kings of the various periods. When his worshippers in the north conquered Upper Egypt, their rulers reigned as Horus kings. By the way, the sky god involved a number of these plagues in terms of, for example, hail is a sky plague. Horus kings, with Edfu as their cult center, and Horus the Bedidite became the divine ancestor of the royal line, whose divine nature was embodied in the pharaohs, upon whom he bestowed his Horus name. Now, by the way, this underlies what we come across in the scriptures in terms of the Son of God, the sons of the gods, and the Son of God, actually heirs and indeed products of the divine beings who embody those divine beings and represent them. So to oppose Pharaoh, then, is really to oppose the gods of Pharaoh, which is precisely what's happening in these plagues. Okay, carry us through one or two more of these, Tom. What's the next reference here to know that you found that involves this this concept? Of which chapter are you talking about? Okay, I'm talking about the uses of the verb know now. Where do you find the next use that comes subsequent to that? What's the next reference to know? The 17, very good. And the subject of the reference there is what? Very good. By this you, Pharaoh, shall know. And know what? That I am the Lord. So you have the same formula used that was used in 7:5 with regard to the Egyptians. Now it's used in regard to Pharaoh, and this is in connection with the first plague, the changing of the water of the Nile into blood. And by the way, of course, what's happening here is that God is addressing Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? God says to him, through Moses and Aaron, by this, the Nile plague, you shall know. You're going to get an answer to your question. You shall know that I am the Lord. That's who is the Lord. I, the God of the Hebrews. All right, very good. Take us through one more, if you will, Tom. I'm looking now for references to know. Very good. And that comes in conjunction with removal of the frogs in the second plague, the frog plague. And the subject there is who? All right, Pharaoh once again. You note how the Egyptians and Pharaoh are being taught lessons here. By the way, what's taught to one is taught to the other because they're related to each other. And what is to be known according to 8:10? All right, analyze that. What's the essence of that statement? All right, again, can you capture that in some kind of label? What's being emphasized? All right, and it's comparative, so what is he emphasizing? Yes, it is contrast, but try to capture the essence of it. And I would go for a one-word label that really pinpoints the essence of it. What's being emphasized? Okay. I heard a word here that captures it. The supremacy, the incomparability, the uniqueness. See? There is no one like the Lord our God. Now, you may have your other gods, and by the way, there's a question that's raised here as to whether this implies henotheism, that is to say, the existence of various gods. Some think it does, and that what is being emphasized is what we found in Genesis, namely that God, the God of the Hebrews, is El Elyon, the highest God, therefore supreme to all other gods. That's debatable. It relates, by the way, to the activities of these magicians and sorcerers, as to whether their activities, at least in some cases, they weren't able to carry on activities in other cases, but whether in some cases these activities were genuine activities, and if so, what was the source of their power? We may have a chance to talk about that. But if the source of their power were gods, who, of course, would belong to the demonic realm, okay, then what is being said here is that these demon gods of the Egyptians are inferior to El Elyon, the God Most High, who is incomparable, supreme, unique. So the emphasis is on the uniqueness of the God. And by the way, note it's universal. There is no one anywhere, not merely in Egypt, not merely there is no one of your gods who is like our God, God of the Hebrews. There may be someone elsewhere. No, there is no one like the Lord our God. So, by the way, note the our God, which involves a personal relationship. God who has a personal relationship with Moses and Aaron and with the people of Israel. And incidentally, that kind of relationship did not really exist among the gods of Egypt. They were not really personal gods in this sense. So here again, you have supremacy, along with the kind of thing you were mentioning, Tom, like power, wisdom, love, etc. All of those, in all of those areas, the God of the Hebrews is supreme. Of course, our God is the God of the Hebrews. Okay, thank you, Tom. You see what I'm trying to encourage you to do by way of analysis? You see what I mean by analysis? I'm trying to get at the essence of something and then capture it in the label. And you see how this pinpoints it, precisely. Whereas otherwise, you might be skating around the fringes of a thing and understand it only vaguely as well against very precisely. So I would encourage all of you to work with this. Okay, let's move to some others here, and I'll carry on because of the time limitation, but from time to time I'll involve you as I can in terms of time. The next reference is 8:22, and the subject there, again, is Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is getting an answer to his question. As I said the other day, it's dangerous to ask questions. You might get answers, and they might not be pleasant. And the answer, the answer to the question here comes in relation to the fourth plague, the fly plague. The swarm of flies will come upon Egypt, but will not come upon Goshen, where the Israelites live. And this is very significant. It comes in connection with various plagues, including, for example, the hail plague. that you, Pharaoh, may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth.
Now, what is emphasized here is, again, identity and character. I am the Lord. That's the key expression. In the midst of the earth, indicating his universal presence, his presence universally, and his imminent activity. He is here, and because he is here, he is able to control precisely what happens in the world. So that he says, in effect, these flies will go here, but I'm going to draw a line, and they will not cross this line. It indicates his precise control over the non-human world. And as we shall see, the Egyptians thought they had gods who controlled these things. And of course, God simply wipes them out and says, your God does not have control over this. I do have control over this. I, the God of the Hebrews, who am Yahweh. Who am this supreme, this living, this sovereign, this unchanging, this victorious being, you see. Okay, let me know if you have questions here. Then we come to 9:14. Here again is Pharaoh. He's getting it with a vengeance, you see. That you, Pharaoh, may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Again, emphasizing his universal supremacy and uniqueness in all the earth. Not merely Egypt, but in all the earth. Now, this statement in 9:14 is a very, very significant statement.
Let's take a few moments to look at it carefully. Let's begin with verse 13 in chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord. You know the repeated expression, thus says the Lord. This is the Lord acting. This is the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord, not merely human beings, Moses and Aaron, which of course Pharaoh accused them of being. Human beings were speaking in chapter 5. You're doing this. You know, there's no Lord behind it. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, for this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart. Now this is a general statement, like the first one we found at the beginning of 7. And upon your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Now that he could have done immediately. Just wipe the Egyptians out. Israelites would have stood without the Egyptians, and they could have done what they pleased, including going back to the land of promise, land of the covenant. But for this purpose, now by the way, you note that most of these uses of no are within the purpose construction, instrumentation. In order that you may know, but for this purpose have I let you live as over against destroying you. Now those were the options that God had. He could have destroyed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh deserved to be destroyed. Look at the tremendous suffering he was causing. Look at his disobedience, his challenge to God, flaunting his authority in the face of God. Could have destroyed him. But for this purpose have I let you live to show, in order to show, again, instrumentation, you my power. In other words, to let Pharaoh know that he is Yahweh, the powerful Yahweh, so that in turn, again, you have instrumentation, my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So the great emphasis here with regard to allowing Pharaoh to continue living is revelation. Revelation to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, by the way, also, as we shall see, to Moses and the Israelites, but indeed universal revelation, because this story has become widely known. People would hear about this and say, yes, the God of the Hebrews is truly Yahweh. So the great emphasis here is on revelation, particularly the revelation of the power of Yahweh, universally. So Pharaoh, this one who's trying to oppose God and thwart God, is going to be used by God as the means for solving the problem that he himself raised, namely, who is Yahweh? That's the irony of it. Bill? Yeah, the statement of purpose, you mean, yeah, yes. Yeah. There's a whole theology we haven't
Lord, we just pointed out the major emphasis, but yeah, you have a teleology here. Here's a God who has a purpose, who has the power and the wisdom to carry out that purpose. Of course, that purpose is loving, gracious. It's a covenant purpose. Okay? So there's a whole theology in all of these statements. Yeah, very true. Now, let's look at 929. And here we come back to Pharaoh. That you, Pharaoh, may know that the earth is the Lord's. And this statement comes in connection with the removal of the seventh plague, the earth plague. And what is emphasized here is a proprietary relationship between all God, Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and all the earth. He owns it and therefore controls it. So the control is not accidental or temporary. The control is permanent and grows out of his proprietary relationship to the earth. And by the way, probably out of this came the concept of creation. Now, we tend to think that because the creation narrative comes at the beginning of the book of Genesis, that the Hebrews first believed in God as creator, then went on to believe the other things that you have in Genesis. But actually, these books were written later on, indeed, probably by Moses. And the question is, where did Moses get the concept of creation? And perhaps the concept of creation was derived from, or at least confirmed by, these experiences, where God is seen in control of things. And if he controls things, he owns them, and if he owns them, it's because he made them. So at least this confirms the concept of creator, if indeed it does not provide the basis for deriving the concept of God as creator, based on this kind of revelation and this kind of affirmation.
So what does that, if that's true, then what does that do with Adam and Eve being actual people?
Well, I'm not saying that that has any implications necessarily about Adam and Eve as actual people. What I'm saying is that these books are a confession of faith. The question is, where did the faith come from, along with the insights that lie behind the faith? And what I'm saying is, there may have been traditions existing with regard to origins, but ultimately, the fact that you have these documents of faith are based on the confirmation of those traditions in history. But after all kinds of traditions were floating around. The question is, which traditions are valid, which are invalid? And the point that I'm trying to make is that perhaps it was as a result of the Exodus that the traditions concerning creation are confirmed. And the Hebrew people said, in effect, yes, this tradition is true. He is the creator, because we've seen him operate in control of the universe. Now, our time is going rapidly, so let me trace very quickly the other references and see what the emphases are there. We now move, not the great and heavy emphasis is on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but of course the Israelites and Moses and Aaron are also included in 10:2, and that in conjunction with the removal of the seventh plague, the hail plague. We're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened after he promised that he would let the people of Israel go, and God instructs Moses to go in. The Lord explains that he's hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son how I made sport of the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you, the Israelites, including Moses, may know that I am the Lord. Now this addresses Moses' question, okay? It implied doubts about whether the claim of the God of the Hebrews was a genuine claim. And then finally, in conjunction with the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, this goes back to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and we won't take the time to, or at least Pharaoh, we won't take the time to trace it. The material is a little confused there, but I ask you to check verse 8. This comes in relation to the final plague, the destruction of the firstborn, and he indicates, God indicates through his servants that either man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you,
if it's singular in the Hebrew, as it may well be, you, Pharaoh, may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egyptians and Israel. And of course, what happens is that the firstborn of Egyptians are destroyed, but the firstborn of Israelites are not. And the firstborn of Israelites are not destroyed on what basis? The blood of the Passover. God actually is able to see the blood on the doors of the Hebrews. It's a pretty good sight, doesn't it? And says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But where that Passover blood doesn't exist, there is destruction. So this God was able to make these distinctions and control what happens on the basis of these distinctions. And by the way, these distinctions are ethical distinctions. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had disobeyed God. The Hebrews obey God when he tells them, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood, and on this basis, he is able to make this distinction and does with regard to the firstborn. Of course, that is the coup d'etat. And what happens, we're told, in 1227 and 28, as a result of this, and this, by the way, precedes the act of deliverance, which comes at 36 and 37, the Israelites bowed and worshipped and obeyed. So that what you have now is that this redemption and the revelation are promised. Now you have redemption and revelation accomplished. God now keeps his promises. Initially, when he made the promises, the people would not listen. They want to wait to see whether or not these promises are fulfilled. And of course, the promises are fulfilled so that in 1227, you have the contrasting reaction, again on the part of the people, in relation to what happened previously, returning to this initial reaction in terms of this worship and obedience. That comes as a result of God's keeping his promise and relieving them of their suffering. So, the great emphasis then is on redemption and revelation, particularly revelation, by way of answering the questions that have been raised in regard to the Lord, both by Pharaoh and by Moses, at the end of chapter 5. Now, what we want to do this coming week, on Tuesday, is to round this out by looking at other aspects or features of the plague narrative that indicates that this is the purpose. Redemption and revelation accomplished. And we'll do that in relation to the gods of Egypt. And then we'll move on to chapter 15, the Song of Moses, and the Jethro, no, chapter 18, which continues this motif, and then go on to 19 public. Yes, hand those papers in, if you will, please. Thank you. And have a good weekend, and we'll see you on Tuesday.
Absolutely great class. It's a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
Appreciate your answer, too. That really helped a lot. When you, I misunderstood you a little bit, and then when you said the oral traditions had been going around, then it clicked. I understood. So what you're saying was the plagues then served, provided an objective basis for the faith.
Yeah.
Right.
Affirming that kind of
thing. Okay. Right. Thank you. That, to me, shows that biblical faith has not always been the same. It's always been an intelligent faith with an objective basis. God never asks us to have this, some kind of a nebulous blind faith without having an objective basis to what I feel.
That basis is history, what God has done in history. He did these things in history. They
God's
seen.
Acts in history. Yes. That's great.
I got a couple questions. First one is there going to be anything new in the box in the library this weekend or wasn't there last weekend?
I need to put some new materials in there, but I'm not sure I can get them. In fact, I know I can't get them done today. I'm over the secretary as soon as I can. That should let me do them on Monday.
Well, fine.
I have to send them to
pay and look at next week.
Yeah. Well, at least next week, maybe the middle of the week.
Okay. And the second question is, I kind of, you know, when you come here to get universal supremacy and some of these, I kind of saw hints of that, but I hesitated to, like, proprietary control aggression. I need to write that down because I wasn't sure I was assuming too much from what the passage actually, what I could get inductively out of it.
Yeah.
Where do you draw the line?
Well, what we're doing here is moving pretty rapidly by way of interpreting material. And as a result, we can't marshal all the evidence, particularly if it's attached to a problematic. So what you can do is be competitive in what you find here. For example, another way of paraphrasing this, or a way of paraphrasing is that you may know that the earth belongs to the Lord.
Okay, I did that kind of stuff. It's just
that's you see what we the whole earth, that's the universal, and then there's the proprietary control, and the earth belongs to the Lord.
Okay,
you can control it.
Okay. I was just worried that I was reading stuff.
That's good. It's good to be aware of that. And what I would do is hold it tentatively, and then later on you can have time and to check, particularly controversial passages. Some of these are right there. Allow the various options in those cases to explore the evidence. To check whether or not what you saw on the stage is valid, not that it came to mind, and hold it tender. But I would begin moving toward trying to interpret it with this stage, even though you're not looking at
it.
Thanks. Yeah.
On that last night, I just had the same things I told you I had last Friday, right around my lower back and abdomen.
Do you think there are pains due to the accident?
They must have. So I haven't had these before. I'll have to go back in sometime whenever I'm free and go back to the hospital.
You wanted to pick up some tapes? I haven't gotten the tapes back yet from Dixie and from Ray Lane.
I don't know which ones they
relate. Well, I don't know either, and I don't know how they relate to what your needs are. But I'll be glad to share the tapes if I do have them, if they're the ones involved. So I really need to have you come down with me and tell me what the dates are, what you're looking for, if you know those dates. And then I'll see whether I have them down there. Glad to show you that there. Otherwise, we'll need to wait until he gets back. I was hoping he would get back today, but that didn't happen, so I need to hold on here until he gets back.
How are you doing?
Good.
Yeah. Hey, John.